Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you to our three readers. What a team. Tremendous. As Andrew said, what I want to speak on today is, I'm afraid, not the Olympics. I'm so sorry about that. But one of our new wine values. And as you remember, they are pairs of qualities that are in tension with one another. So this week, number 8 is transcendence and presence. And the way they put it on their website is, we want to live lives that celebrate God's awesome power, transcendent majesty and sovereign work, while at the same time experiencing his intimate presence as we encounter him in heartfelt worship. I wonder if you've ever stood outside in a big thunderstorm with lightning flashing and thunder crashing all around you. Maybe you enjoy that sort of thing, maybe you don't, I don't know. Don't stand under a tree. Don't stand out in the open with your umbrella up with a point on the top, because it all attracts the lightning. So, but it's amazing. It's awesome, isn't it, to feel the power of nature. Or perhaps if you've been out at sea on the ocean at night time, the wide open ocean, perhaps even in a small boat, again, you get a feeling of immensity around you. Or marvelled at the East Anglian sunrise. I know it's a bit early at this time of year, but or stood on the top of a mountain and seen the clouds below you laid out like a carpet. Or perhaps seen a volcano erupting, or felt the power of a hurricane. Just cast your mind back to a time when you stood in awe before some display of creation, and you were moved to worship, not the natural phenomenon itself, but to worship the God who made this whole creation. I think millions of years back, I think man must have first been moved to be aware of God this way, through nature, through seeing the sky above and the sea, feeling the power of the sun from the heavens, or looking up at the immensity of the night sky. And I think as you stand there, what you may be feeling is the sort of size of God somehow, feeling it in your gut. Because we know in theory, don't we, that God is powerful. We sort of kind of learn that, don't we, in our minds. But we usually sort of leave that there on the shelf as a concept. But it's when we're face to face with natural power that we are awestruck by the scale of it. No, bigger than that, but by magnitudes. Stronger than this, by orders of magnitude. And the experts call that sense the transcendence of God. As the dictionary puts it, beyond the range or the grasp of human experience, or description, or reason. As Psalm 97 puts it, that Jean read to us, "You, Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And that makes God literally impossible to describe, beyond our range of description. We know, if you like, we know objects of different sizes, don't we? From specks of dust up to perhaps huge features of landscape. When we were in Nepal, we saw the Himalayas, Annapurna, and even a glimpse of Everest and so on. Astronomers deal with distances that just boggle the mind. Light, perhaps you know, light takes 8 minutes to travel here from the sun, and that's 93 million miles, 93,000 miles. Just takes 8 minutes to get here. But it takes millions of years in fact thousands of millions of years, to cross the vastness of space. But that's just the work of the Creator's fingers, Scripture tells us. God's bigger than that, because God made space itself. God made time itself. In other words, he's above and beyond everything we know or can imagine. He's outside our categories, because he defines the categories himself. Every category we have, fatherhood, power, goodness, size, brightness, mercy, transcendence. God is just awesome. He's beyond our grasp. He's way beyond our comprehension. And the philosophers call this the apophatic way of describing God. In other words, whatever you try and say about him, the honest answer is no. He's actually above that. He's beyond that description. The transcendence of God. But that's not how the disciples met with Jesus, is it? They were at work, fishing on the lake or collecting taxes or whatever, and a bloke walked by, a carpenter from Nazareth, and he called them to follow him. And perhaps even from the first, they knew he was a bit different and special. But it took them years to realize just how special. And at first, the main thing about him was his humanity. He was present with them 24/7. He was normal in every way, their close friend. Perhaps we find that hard to grasp, that Jesus just lived with them, slept, ate, drank, did all the normal things that human beings do. He was their close friend. And that is what experts call the immanence of God. Not imminent, but immanence. He's present with us. He's dwelling among us. He's accessible. He's close to us wherever we may go. We can reach him. Psalm 139 puts this so memorably, doesn't it? Well-known psalm. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, and if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." This is the amazing paradox, isn't it? That the Almighty Creator, the transcendent deity, is nevertheless close to us. That little story that Paul read from the Gospels, doubting Thomas in the upper room. I think he kind of puffed out his chest with skepticism. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." But the catch is that Thomas's words had been heard. He didn't expect that, I think. It was a bit of a shock to him that Jesus was not only risen, but nearer than he dreamed. That's one consequence of the resurrection, isn't it? He's still around. And of course, when Jesus challenged Thomas, "Go on, you wanted to, go on, you do it." Thomas didn't need to touch Jesus. He didn't need to put his finger there at all. He believed. Of course he did. And Jesus, noting Thomas's approach, "Seeing is believing," Jesus then speaks about you and me. He says, "Blessed are those who have seen, who have not seen, and yet have believed." You and me. Now today, of course, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. the better for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell amongst us from Pentecost onwards. So this doesn't happen like this. The resurrected Christ doesn't appear physically to believers in the same way that he did to Thomas. But he is still imminent, close, present, dwelling with us. If you want to hide from God, you just can't. He's everywhere. If you want to be close to God, then you can. You can draw close to him anytime, anywhere. You don't have to be in church. God is close to us and available to us. Transcendence and presence. I think the Lord's Prayer reflects that. You remember that little line, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is, if you like, the transcendence of God. But we're praying for him to come on earth, for his kingdom to be made real on earth. And I think it's true for us as well, as Christians, that we need to be in the world, but not of the world. Sometimes Christians have sort of formed their own culture and ghetto and put up big walls and said, we're going to live separately, we're going to be pure, and it doesn't work very well. But more to the point, it doesn't actually bring God's kingdom on earth. It doesn't really connect with the world around us. At other times, Christians have been very like the world around. Perhaps that's more of our danger today, is to live just like our neighbours, so that people aren't even sure whether we're Christians or not. They don't even know. They don't see any difference. We need the transcendent God to change our lives, to transform us, so that people see that God is among us. John closes the chapter of the Gospel that Paul read to us with a candid explanation of just why he wrote this Gospel. Probably many, many years after the other Gospels had been written, when he was an old man and he was reflecting on it all and what it all meant. And he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written." Why? "That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, these gospel stories are not just plain history documenting events and facts. They do that, but more than that. They're not just biography telling an interesting life story for the sake of the story. They do that, but more than that. They are written so that the reader may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, people come at it from different angles, don't they? Some start from a belief in a transcendent God, the Creator, the Almighty. And they need to hear about Jesus of Nazareth, that they can believe in him, that they can know him, that they can have life in his name, that he's present, he's imminent here and now, that they can have a relationship with him. They can know Christ. There are other people, perhaps like the disciples, who know about Jesus of Nazareth, and they've heard the stories, and perhaps they think of him as a prophet or a great teacher or a wonderful human being or somebody to be admired or his teaching to be followed or whatever. But as John puts it, his gospel, and indeed the other gospels, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God's transcendent, he's above and beyond human experience and description and reach. But he's also imminent. He's present here and now, everywhere and forever. What a God. Lord, we thank you that you are both awesome and majestic and even beyond our understanding. And yet we thank you that you came to be one of us, to be human, to be alongside us and present with us. Help us to grasp these amazing truths and to worship you, for Christ's sake. Amen.